Yeah, I know the watch rules. We're all ruled by time. All right, let me pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time. I just pray that you would help this to be just beneficial to us, Lord, as we seek to grow in Christ and also interact with the world around us. In your name I pray. Amen. All right, so we are on the next chapter in The Reason for God. And the last one, we talked about sin, if you remember. And if you don't remember, just think back. And it had to do with, really, we think of sin, and I think he made a good point, that we think of sin as breaking rules, which is true. I mean, we think of lying, cheating, stealing, murder, all those things as sin. But Keller said, really, that the main emphasis in sin is putting something else in replace of God in our lives. You know, the first commandment, you shall know the God before me, and that all of mankind tends to put something else and in that place that we worship and we devote our lives to. And we were made, we were created to have God as our center. And then even as Christians, I think we struggle. We have to kind of slap ourselves in the face and remind ourselves, because we get off on tangents and we get off on things. We enjoy the good things that God has created and maybe elevate them to a position of being God in our life. And so that was what sin was about. And then we see the consequences of sin in the world as we reject God, Romans 1, and then God turns us over to these sins, and we become focused on ourselves and not on Him. And so with this chapter has to deal with Christianity teaching our main problem in the world is sin. So you look around with the world, why is the world in this shape it is? It's because of sin. It's obvious to us. Like I said, if we're Christians, if you're a Christian, we have the inside scoop. We know why the world is the way it is. And we know that the world has no solution for their problems despite all their meetings and all their conferences and all their talk. They're not going to solve anything. They can solve little minor problems, but they can't solve the overarching problem of sin in the world. Keller states, even if you accept Christianity's explanation of the problem, which is sin, there is no particular reason why one must look only to Christianity for the solution. So, again, we're dealing with non-believers. Okay, I agree with you. The sin is a problem, but why should I look to Christianity for the solution to that problem? You may say, fine, I believe that if you build your identity on anything but God, it leads to a breakdown. Why must the solution be Jesus and Christianity? Why can't another religion do just my own personal faith in God? I talk to people frequently, and I say, you know, it comes up about going to church or something, and I say, do you go to church? And they say, well, no, but I'm spiritual in my own way, whatever that means. I'm not quite sure. I say, what, do you have a little idol at your house, or what do you do? You know, I was reading this week in Judges where they had the little idol, and they got the Levite, and they had their own little temple going on in their own little place these other people. Is that what you do? And I think it's probably an emotional thing where they just feel at peace. They try to. I don't know. Anyway, so why can't you do that? Why do I need Jesus? Okay, I agree with sin, but I'm going to do my own thing. I want to worship my own God. I want to worship, what about this God? What about Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or Scientology or whatever? And Keller says the reason is that there's a fundamental difference between the other religions tell us to seek salvation and the way described in the gospel of Jesus. Other religions have leaders who show the way to salvation. This is what you do. Joseph Smith, you got to do this. You know, Muhammad, you got to do this. You have these leaders. Buddha, this is what you do. This is how you find inner peace. But Jesus claimed not to show you the way, but to be the way. He said he is the way of salvation himself, unique among any other religion. And the difference is so great that even though Christianity can certainly be called a religion in the broader sense, for the purpose of this discussion and this talk, we will use the term religion in this chapter to refer to salvation through moral effect. In other words, effort. In other words, anything where a religion is where you try to better yourself through moral effort. The gospel alone, unlike any other, refers to salvation through grace, a gift, not through any kind of moral effort. And so we're going to talk about that. And so then Keller next goes into the idea of self-centeredness. And there's two forms of it. And he talks about this. He uses an illustration from the case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. the book. It was written by Robert Louis Stevenson. I looked him up and read about him a little bit. I didn't know this. I like Treasure Island. I read it several times with my children. Great book. And I've seen the movie. Not as good as the book, but good. Why Ben-Hur? You know, Ben-Hur is the one. Sorry. It's important. I mean, I just read a book, Far From the Maddening Crown by Thomas Hardy. It's an old book. It's a great book. Loved it. And I watched the movie. Meh. It was good, but it's not. But Ben-Hur is the one movie where the movie, I think, personally, is better than the book. That's just my opinion. I've read the book. I watched the movie. Anyway, where was I? Robert Louis Stevenson. I didn't know, because I didn't ever investigate him before, that he was raised in very Scottish. He's Calvinist. His parents were very faithful. And when Robert Louis Stevenson went to college, he became an atheist. Really upset. His father came to visit him, could not believe what had happened to him. His son was very much upset. Now, again, I'm reading on Wikipedia, so, you know, who knows? I'm trying my best. But what I read through the lines as he went on in life, it sounds like he came back. It really did, from what I read. But anyway, going back, so he wrote the book, that's why I'm talking about this, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And Dr. Jekyll, in the book, comes to realize that he's an incongruous compound of good and evil. He's this mixture of good and evil. His bad nature is holding his good nature back, he believes. And he can aspire to do things, but he can't follow through on them. He comes up with a potion that separates his two natures. His hope is that his good self, which comes out during the day, will be free from the influence of the evil and will realize its goals. So if he just gets the bad part to do his thing, the good side can do what it needs to do during the day. However, when he takes this potion at night and his bad side comes out, he is far more evil than expected. Remember, this all comes from within. This is not somebody else. This is who he is, fully actualized. And he describes himself in classic Christian language. I'm going to read a quote from Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. "I resolved in my future conduct to redeem the past. And I can say with honesty that my resolve was fruitful to some good. You know how earnestly in the last month of the last year I labored to relieve suffering. You know that much was done for others. But as I smiled, comparing myself with other men, comparing my act of goodwill with the lazy cruelty of their neglect, at the very moment of that vain, glorious thought, a qualm came over me." I'm reading the wrong quote. I'm sorry. Okay, I do this 1,000 times. I'm going to make one mistake. Here we go. We'll get back to that quote in a moment. This is back to where we're supposed to be. I thought, this isn't right. Okay, here we go. He describes this evil in himself. "I knew myself at the first breath of this new life to be more wicked, tenfold more wicked, sold a slave to my original evil. And the thought in that moment braced and delighted me like wine. Edward Hyde's every act and thought centered on self." So that's Edward Hyde, his alternate self. And Edward Hyde goes out and does all this horrible stuff at night. You've seen the cartoon. Got a cape, hat. Edward Hyde in names, not just because he's evil, because he's hidden. That Hyde is hidden in us. He thinks solely of his own desires. It's all about self, right? That's what he said. He doesn't care who he hurts to satisfy his own desires. Stevenson is saying that even the best people hide from themselves what is within. An enormous capacity for egotism, self-absorption, and regard for your own interests over those of others. And we all do this. We all hide who we really are from ourselves. We don't believe the worst in ourselves. We believe the worst in other people, but we don't believe about ourselves. I'm not like that. And then Keller states, self-aggrandizement is the foundation of so much misery in the world. The reason the rich are indifferent to the poor, the reason for much violence, crime, and warfare in the world, heart of many cases of family disintegration, just pulling up of ourselves. We hide from ourselves our self-centered capacity for acts of evil, but situations arise that act as a potion come out as they do. And I think, so this, you know, I've talked about this before in my life. I know this, your life's not like this, but this is me. You're like my Catholic priest. I can confess to you in this tape. But, you know, you can be, you know, I can stop myself, because it's not my thing, from stealing. I've never had an urge to steal. And I can stop myself from particular sins that I'm not going to do. But what gets you is when you're minding your own business and some guy's in the left lane and you're trying to get someplace. You know, it's when you're not planning for it. I can plan not to go rob a bank. I can plan not to talk bad about someone. I can plan not to do this. But it's this moment when you're minding your own business out of left field, a patient comes in here and in my office and causes all kinds of problems amongst my staff. And that's when, you know, that's when you come out. It's like, wait a minute. No, no, no. I've had victory over this. Well, apparently you haven't. And so it's these things that come from left field that hit us that the real Andre comes up. You know, we're trying to, Lord, change me, make me less like that guy. And that's sort of the Jekyll and Hyde thing. Now, I know you may not have that issue, but that's what gets us, right? It's the stuff that comes out of nowhere. When you're minding your own business and you're out having lunch, you're just here with your wife, and then something happens, boom, and you weren't expecting it. And that's when, you know, you're trying to suppress who you are. And this is the idea of Dr. Jekyll, that when he drinks his potion, he comes out who he is all the time, all night long. Mr. Hyde, that is, comes out of Dr. Jekyll. And so this potion makes us come out at different times. And that's who we are, this self-centeredness. Once Jekyll realizes that his capacity for evil acts, he decides to clamp down heavily on this terrible self-centeredness and pride at the core of his being. So he's going to take control of this. I'm not going to let this control me. I'm going to be in control of this. He gets religion and solemnly resolves not to take the potion again. He's not going to take that potion again. Yes, it makes him good and wonderful during the day, but the evil that comes out at night is not worth it. And he's always trying to make up for that. He devotes himself now, without the potion, to charity and good works, partially as atonement for what Edward Hyde has done, and partially simply smother his selfish nature with acts of unselfishness. However, one day, Dr. Jekyll is sitting on a bench in Regent's Park, that's in London, and thinking about the good he's been doing, and how much better a man he is now. Edward Hyde, despite Edward Hyde, he's much better than most people out there. And then this quote, which you've never heard before. I resolved in my future conduct to redeem the past, and I can say with honesty that my resolve was fruitful to some good. You know how earnestly, in the last months of the last year, I labored to relieve suffering. You know that much was done for others. But as I smiled, comparing myself with other men, comparing my active goodwill with the lazy cruelty of their neglect, at the very moment of that vainglorious thought, a qualm came over me, a horrid nausea, and the most dreadful shuddering. I looked down, and I was once more Edward Hyde. This is a deadly turn of events. For the first time, Jekyll becomes Hyde involuntarily, without the potion, and it's the beginning of the end for him. Almost, I hate to ruin the book for you if you haven't read it, but unable to control his transformation any longer, Jekyll kills himself. Keller says that Stephen's insight is profound. Why would Jekyll become Hyde without the potion? Like many people, Jekyll knows he's a sinner, so he tries desperately to cover his sin with great piles of good works. Yet this doesn't shrivel his pride and self-centeredness, it aggravates it. It leads him to superiority, self-righteousness, pride. Suddenly, Jekyll becomes Hyde, not in spite of his goodness, but because of his goodness. Sin and evil are self-centeredness and pride that leads to oppression against others. But there is two forms of this. Keller makes this point. The one form is being bad and breaking all the rules. Kind of like a worse version of Fonzie. You know, the bad boys. The rebel without a cause. You know, breaking all the rules, breaking down in our society. That's where we are. We are in the midst of this right now. You know, I can be trigender if I want to be. Because I want to be. Because it's all about me. You know? I mean, I can have 72 genders, whatever in the world that is, because I'm in control. You know, I'm going to break every conventional thought out there. I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to go wherever I want, be whatever I want. I'm going to be me. That's one side. The other one is being very good and keeping all the rules and becoming self-righteous. I'm so good. Look at all the good things I do. It's all about me, 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 me. Right? Why are you doing it? Because of you. It makes you feel good. It makes you look better than everyone else. So there are two ways to be your own Lord and Savior. First, by saying, as Frank Sinatra said, I did it my way. Regrets, I have a few. Anyway, that's my way. My pastor one time said that's going to be the number one song in the jukebox of hell. I thought that was always a good saying. That was back in when I was a kid. I think it had a jukebox in it. Okay. And then, quoting Flannery O'Connor, who wrote about this in one of her characters, Hazel, notes that, quote, he knew that the best way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. Because if I'm so good, I don't need Jesus. I do everything right. I check all the boxes. I do everything I can. If you're avoiding sin and living morally so that God will have to bless and save you, ironically, you may be looking to Jesus as teacher and model and helper, but you're avoiding him as your Savior. And you're trying to save yourself by following Jesus. And that, ironically, is the rejection of the gospel, which is a Christianized form of religion. Remember, we said religion is following moral rules to get salvation. The gospel is grace alone. So it's impossible to avoid Jesus as Savior as just by much as keeping all the biblical rules as by breaking them. And both religion and irreligion are ultimately spiritually identical courses to take. Both are sin. Self-salvation through good works may produce a great deal of moral behavior. Inside, though, you're filled with self-righteousness, cruelty, bigotry, and misery. Always comparing yourself to everybody. You've got to be comparing yourself to other people all the time. Hey, I'm better than that person. I would never do that. Oh, no way. Right? But you're never sure if you're good enough. Because you're never... And this is Lewis's thing, right? This is Martin Luther's thing. Martin Luther struggled with this because he's always trying to be good enough. And what do you become? You really become self-absorbed. You become all about you because you're always trying to lift yourself up. That's one of the critiques about Buddhism. Buddhism's all about you, inner peace. It's all about me. Well, Christianity can be, I'm always about. It's not true Christianity. And so Keller says, the devil, if anything, prefers Pharisees, people who try to save themselves. So, I think we're going to get into this next section, the damage of Phariseeism. Ironically, I think at this point in our lives, this book, again, is 15 years old. We have Phariseeism on both sides. We really do. I mean, if you look at wokeism and the cancel culture and all that stuff, that's Phariseeism to the max. You don't follow our rules. You don't say what you need to say. You don't do what you say. You're out. And you could be another stream on Christianity where you say, hey, we got all these rules. And if you don't do this, you're out of that too. So we've got Phariseeism on both sides. Now, he focuses mostly on Christianity, but it's both sides. I grew up in a fundamental background, and I went to a fundamentalist college, and there's a lot of good there. But I think a lot of the problem, I've said this before, we all have our own soapboxes that we like to talk about because that's my personal experience. But the idea of, I was fully convinced saved by grace through faith alone. But then it was all about Andre, about sanctifying myself. And I was never doing enough, never praying enough, never doing this, never doing that. Until, I heard a message that taught me in one sermon, it's all of grace. The same faith that saves you, Andre, is the same faith that's going to change you. And so I know what he's talking about with this Phariseeism in Christianity. And I think it's not so cut and dry. There's a lot of blurriness in what is Phariseeism and not. But anyway, so going back, so we're going to talk about the damage of being a Pharisee. Going back to the concept of sickness unto death, where we fail to build our identity on God, which is where what we're meant to do. It leads to a struggle with a sense of worth, purpose, and distinctiveness. It leads to anxiety, insecurity, anger. And then we marginalize and oppress others. So you're never enough. So you become a Christian and you've got to follow these rules and you've got to do all these things to constantly keep yourself right with God. You're in and out of fellowship with God. I do it and go out. You're back and forth. Oh, I messed up. I'm out of fellowship. Lord, forgive me. Boom, I'm back in fellowship. And you're never meeting enough. Now, there's a degree, and we're going to talk about this, where we want to please the Lord because he saved us out of gratitude. but we're not earning anything. But this has to do with earning, and being rewarded. And because you're never able to do this, this leads to anxiety. I'm never doing enough. Insecurity. The Lord's not happy with me. You may marginalize and oppress others because they're not doing what you're doing. They live their lives a different way. They can't be Christians. And Pharisees, as they strive for legal righteousness, are more driven by despair of sin. By a despair of sin. Worth is built on a sense of their moral and spiritual performance. They develop a resume that they present to God and the world. And so again, I think this applies to Christians, obviously, but this is the world too. They've got a resume they're building up. I want us to keep these both in mind, this world we're living in with all that's going on as far as the kookiness that I see every day that, please, I want to live in my little hole. I mean, you see the whole thing about the Hershey bar? You hear about this baloney?
Oh, my gosh.
For National Woman's Day, they had a man who pretends to be a woman. He's, oh, gee, give me courage. You know what? I mean, I'm going to say it again. I'm going to say it 1,000 times. You know, a delusion is a fixed set of false beliefs. So I believe I'm a dog. You know what, Andre? You're not a dog. You're not. I know you want to be a Newfoundland, but you're not. I can't bark. Not as good as my dog could.
You're not big enough.
Not hairy enough. I'm not a dog. If you look at my DNA, my DNA is not a dog. Well, I don't care what you say you are. You're not. You are what you are. You can be a carrot. You can pretend to be a carrot. Dig yourself a hole and lay your head out of it. I don't care. Paint it green. You're still not a carrot. Oh, jeez. So anyway, so this is the cancel. This is what we're dealing with on both sides. And Pharisees, deep down, know they cannot maintain the moral requirements of any religion. They don't pray as often as they should. Not loving and serving as they should be. This results in anxiety, insecurity, irritability. Much, much greater than the irreligious who don't even worry about that kind of stuff. Although they've got to deal with the consequences of their randomness of Romans 1. I'm going to read a quote. I'm going to read the correct quote from Richard Lovelace. Many draw their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity. You can be sincerely wrong, I guess. Their past experience of conversion, their recent religious performance, or the relative infrequency of their conscious willful disobedience. Their insecurity shows itself in pride, a fierce defensive assertion of their own righteousness, and defensive criticism of others. They come naturally to hate other cultural lifestyles and other races in order to bolster their own insecurity and discharge their suppressed anger. Lovelace, the author of that quote, suggests that Pharisaic religion has caused social strife in addition to the internal damage. And we see that on both sides. They need to store up their sense of self-righteousness so that they despise and attack all those who don't share their doctrinal beliefs and religious practices. The result of this is racism and cultural imperialism. Churches that are filled with self-righteous, exclusive, insecure, angry, moralistic people are unattractive. They internally fill with bitter conflicts, splits, and divisions. People raised near these churches may be inoculated against Christianity, and Pharisees leave many confused about true Christianity. And I think all this is true. I really do. I think this is way less of a problem on our side than it used to be. I'd say, you know, now we've got the feel-good Christianity where it's just like, you know, you don't do it. You do whatever you want. I mean, this idea of pharisaical Christianity is shrinking. There's not a lot of churches out there like that anymore. I mean, I guess they're out there, but they're not very many. But it is a problem, and it's a problem in our own hearts, even as we strive in good churches, that we have to guard against ourselves thinking that we're earning anything and it's about us. Any victory you and I have over sin is by the grace of God. And that's what the gospel is. And we're going to talk about the difference of grace. Great gulf between the understanding that God accepts us because of our efforts, that's one, and the understanding that God accepts us because of what Jesus has done for us. That's the difference. God accepts us for our efforts. God accepts us for what Christ did for us. Religion, I obey, therefore God accepts me. The gospel, I am accepted by God because of what Christ has done, therefore I obey. Two people, he says, can sit next to each other and operate in a church us two people on the pew can sit next to each other and operate on each perspective. Both pray, both give money generously, they're loyal and faithful to their families and church, and they're both trying to live decent lives. But they could do so out of radically different spiritual identities, and the result is different lives. In religion, we try to obey the divine standard out of fear. Now, when I read that, I was taken aback by this quote, but he's not talking about the fear of God, which we're supposed to have. It's out of fear of what's going to happen to us. It's not that we have the proper and right fear of our awesome and mighty Creator. It's that we're fearful of what's going to happen to us, that we're not going to make the cut. That's religion. Don't obey, we lose God's blessing in this world and the next. In the gospel, motivation is one of gratitude for the blessing we have received because of Christ. Christian rushes into obedience, motivated by a desire to please and resemble the one who gave his life for us. And that's what the Westminster talks about, that because of what Christ has done for us, not only has he done it on the cross, not only has he done that for us, but without him, we wouldn't even be able to have the faith to believe that he did that for us. It's all of him. 100% him, zero us. Zero us. Because of that gratitude, we strive to please him by the way we live. But the way we live is not how we get any kind of credit for him. We're doing it out of our sense of gratitude that he wanted to be like our Savior. That's the difference. You're not doing to earn. You may be doing, living a certain way in order to honor the one who's done everything for you. In relation to identity and self-regard, there's a difference. In a religious framework, you will feel superior and disdainful if you live up to the standard. In other words, you're going to feel superior to other people because you did that and I didn't. If you're a liberal Christian, which I you may be superior to bigots and narrow-minded people because you're broad-minded. You're going to be better than those people. If you're more conservative, you may be superior to less moral and less devout because it's all about you, the decision you've made for Jesus, the decision you've done. If you don't live up to your own standard, either way, you will feel self-hatred, feeling more guilt than if you ignored religion completely. You're going to feel guilty because you know you got the standard and you can't make it. You keep failing. Keller states that before he understood the gospel, he would swing between the two sides. He's either proud of his actions or he felt like a failure. And I don't know that I was ever proud of what I did, but I certainly was always felt like I never did enough for a long time. Discovered the gospel contained the resource to build a unique identity. In Christ, he can know that he was accepted by grace, not despite his flaws, but because he was willing to admit them. You know, we're not saved despite of our flaws. We're saved because we have flaws, because we are spiritually dead. We have no ability. Zero. We are D-E-D dead, as I spelled it in third grade. We can't. And it's all of him. Because of our flaws, we are saved. The gospel is that we are so flawed that Jesus had to die for us, but we are so loved that Jesus was willing to die for us. This really leads to humility and confidence. Again, and I would say, in my own personal life, I can remember when I sort of, the means of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism, sovereignty of God, whatever you want to give it. When I understood that, my overwhelming sense, I sat on my sofa and it was humility. Because once you realize, you know what, it wasn't because I was smarter than everyone that I came to Jesus. It's because he chose me and he drew me to, it's like, why me? Why aren't I a he, she, they, we, z, g, we, z, g? Because Christ, for some reason, decided to save me. I don't know why. It's something I did. So I don't know how anybody that's even reformed can have any sense of arrogance about them at all. I mean, if you understand what you're saying, you ought to be falling down on your knees and worshiping the Lord because of your gratitude And you should want to please Him. And you have confidence because you know why? Romans 8, 28 and following, that nothing can take you away. You're saved by His loving will and choice, and nothing can take you away. So you have humility. It's not me. And then it's confidence because, you know what? No one can snatch me out of His hand. You can't feel superior to anyone else. And you also think of yourself left often because it's not about you. It's about Jesus. It's not about drawing attention to me. It's not about getting my name on a sign. It's not about, you know, everyone thinking, oh, what a great job. No, it's not about me. Anything we've got to give to others is given to us. Religion and gospel are different in how we treat others, those who don't share one's belief. We can define ourselves, we can tend to define ourselves by pointing to those who we are not. So I'm not like him, and I'm not like her, and I'm not like them. That's me. And we can devalue other people's beliefs and traits. But a Christian's worth and value are not created by excluding everyone, but through the Lord who was excluded for me. The Lord was excluded. Jesus, why, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did that for me. It humbles me because only He can do it for us. It affirms me because He did it out of His love for me. And we can't despise those who don't believe as we do because we understand it's all about His grace. I mean, this is, you know, all through Scripture you read this thing about how the Lord, you know, all this judgment on sinners and all this, and I think it's, you know, hate the sin and not the sinner. Well, I don't know about that. But certainly, I'm not happy with what's going on. I know God grieves over it, but I know it's all of Him and not of me. And really, they're acting like they should be acting, right? They're not. And until their hearts change, they can't be changed. Also, we really shouldn't be intimidated by anyone. Nor should we have the need to win the argument, because you can't win the argument. You tell what you think, you boldly proclaim the gospel, but your self-value or the legitimacy of what you believe is not in any way affected by the other person's ability to believe it or accept it. In other words, because I told someone the gospel and they accepted it, doesn't make my argument better. It makes that God worked in their heart. Just like when I tell 10 people about the gospel and they all say, you're crazy. That doesn't destroy what I believe. I've just planted a seed, fertilized, watered. Maybe somebody else will harvest down the road. But that doesn't affirm me or anything. I don't have to win the argument. I don't have to get emotionally involved in it. All I got to do is present what the gospel is. Christians should be able to escape oversensitivity and defensiveness and the need to criticize others. I think we need to criticize things and what's happening. There's nothing wrong with that. And we can even criticize others as far as what they're doing and what they're leading along. But on the other hand, we have to understand that they will only be changed through the grace of the gospel. And we're supposed to stand up like, John the Baptist. He criticized Herod because of what he was doing was wrong. So you certainly are able to distinguish right and wrong, but you understand that why they're doing it. Because they're godless. And by the grace of God, you would be also. Religion can lead one. Religion and gospel will lead others to how they handle trouble and suffering in their own lives. Religion can lead one to believe that if they do everything right, then God will respect them. It will grant them respect and favor. You know, that's the old, when I think of this, I think of Clash of the Titans, getting the virgin out there so that the Kraken will eat the virgin and it'll grant them favor. That's really what it is, right? If I do this, may the gods be favorable on you. That kind of thing. Oh, you've done this, may the gods be favorable. And we have it in the wealth and health gospel. Right? If you do everything Jesus wants you to do, your life's going to be wonderful. You're going to have everything you ever want. Everyone's going to be healthy. You know, you're going to have everything. It's going to be wonderful, beautiful, wonderful. That's health and wealth. You deserve a decent life. By golly, you live right. However, if things go wrong, moralists will experience anger. They'll be mad at God. Hey, I did everything right. Why is this happening to me? Or they should think they have it better because they live better. The gospel teaches us that the prosperity gospel is wrong. Jesus was the most morally upright person to ever live, yet he experienced nothing but poverty, rejection, injustice, and torture, and then finally death. Health and wealth gospel didn't work for Jesus. You know, our circumstances, this is hard for us, are not dependent on our who we are. Now, I will say, in my line of work, if you do a few things, it'll make your life much, much more healthy, more than likely, than if you don't. I mean, I've got 98-year-old smokers. Man, my granddaddy smoked 3 packs a day, lived until he was 110. Okay, give it a try. Good luck. May the force be with you. But generally speaking, and you can do everything right, gym fix, run, keep yourself fit, and die of a heart attack in the 50s. You know, you can do everything right and bad things happen. But generally speaking, but that doesn't apply to Christianity, okay? That's just health. I'm sure Andy would say the same thing in the financial sector, wouldn't you, Andy? If you do certain things, it tends to work out. If you do other things, it doesn't work out. Not from Jesus, though. So the threat of grace. What's the threat of grace? Some look at it as great. I get a personal relationship with God, and I can do whatever I want. Yeah. Paul says, may it never be. So he met a woman visiting his church. She had grown up going to church and believing that God only accepted you when you were good enough. And then she said this new message of grace was scary. And Keller asked, why is that? And this is what she said. If I was saved by my own good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask me to do or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would have deserved a certain quality of life. But if I'm a sinner, saved by sheer grace, then there's nothing he can't ask me to do. This is the dynamic of grace and gratitude. If, when you've lost all fear of punishment, you also lose all incentive to live a good, unselfish life, the only incentive you ever live a decent life was fear. In other words, if what's driving you to live is that you don't want to go to hell, then really what you're living a life driven by fear. Because you're afraid to go to hell, so you're going to do things so you don't go there, and that's why you do the things you do. She saw that the teaching of salvation by grace alone has an edge to it. If she was saved by grace alone, then she was more subject to the sovereignty of lordship of God. If Jesus really had done this for her, she would not be her own. She would joyfully, gratefully belong to Jesus, who provided all of this for her at infinite cost to himself. From the inside, the motivation is joy. The same thing as falling in love. You know, when you're meeting your sweetheart, there's no coercion or sense of obligation. You know, you don't have to. Your behavior has been radically changed by the mind and heart of the person you love. And this is also very well put by Victor Hugo in Les Misérables. And I would say the book is way better than the movie, too, or the play, or the sing-along. The book is great. You got to read 75 pages about the sewers of Paris and 120 pages about convents in Paris. But, you know, it's good for you. Do it. The main character is Jean Valjean. He is a bitter ex-convict. He steals silver from a bishop who has shown him kindness. He's caught and brought back under arrest to the bishop's home. In an act of grace, the bishop gives him the silver and releases him from arrest. This act of mercy shakes him to the core. A quote from Hugo. To this celestial kindness of the bishop, he opposed pride, which is the fortress of evil within us. He was indistinctly conscious that the pardon of this priest was the greatest assault and most formidable attack which had moved him yet, that this obduracy was finally settled if he resisted this clemency, that if he yielded, he should be obliged to renounce that hatred which the actions of other men had filled his soul through the so many years, and which pleased him, and that this time was necessary to conquer or be conquered, and that a struggle, a colossal and final struggle, had been begun between his viciousness and the goodness of that man. Valjean chooses to let grace have its way with him. He gives up his deep self-pity and bitterness, begins to live a life of graciousness towards others. And he's changed at the root of his being because of this. The other main character is the novelist Javert, who has built his entire life on understanding of reward and punishing. And he chases him through this book unrelentlessly. Page after page, just leave him alone, you say. But he won't let go. He relentlessly and self-righteously pursues him throughout the book, even wrecking his own life. By golly, he's going to get him for that crime if it's the last thing that happens to him. Right is right and wrong is wrong. Finally, he falls into the hand of Valjean's. He falls into the hands of Valjean. And instead of killing him, what Javert thought he would do, he lets his enemy go. You can go. Just leave me alone. This act of radical grace is deeply troublesome to Javert. He realizes to appropriately respond to this act of grace, he would have to change his worldview completely. So instead, to ruin the book again, he throws himself into the River Seine and drowns himself because he can't handle this. Cannot handle this. The most liberating act of free, unconditional grace demands that the recipient give up control of his life. And the question is this a contradiction? And the answer is no, not really, because like I told my base the other day, you're not in control of your life anyway. You really are. You think you are, but you're not. We're all living for something, and we're controlled by that, the true Lord of our lives. Whether it's self, or somebody else, or God, or, you know, ultimately God's in control of everything. But in our own little minds. And if it's not God, it will endlessly oppress us. Only grace that frees us from the slavery of self that lurks even in the middle of morality and religion. Grace is only a threat to the illusion that we are free. You got that? The illusion that you're free. Autonomous selves living as we choose. I'm on my own. No, you're not. Gospel allows us to have a radically different life. Christians, however, often fail to make use of the resources of the gospel to live the lives they are capable of in Christ. We must understand the difference between the gospel and religion. Christianity's basic message differs at the root of the assumption of traditional religion. The founders of every other religion came as teachers or messengers, not as saviors. Do this and you'll find the divine. Jesus came as savior rather than teacher, although he did teach. Jesus says to you, I am the divine come to you and to do what you could not do yourselves. The Christian message is that we are saved not by our record, and I would add, not that we're not only saved by our record, but we're not grown in Christ through our record. It's all of him. By us using the means of grace. So we're not saved by our record, but Christ's record. So Christianity is not a religion or irreligion. It is something else altogether. All right, so that's that chapter. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all that Christ has done for us. Now we pray for our worship. May we worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray. Amen.